Okay, I think we'll make a start, everybody. Let's begin by praying. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the gospel is good news for all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds and with all kinds of struggles. Thank you, Father, that you're the God of great compassion. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to be given up for people such as us, and for people too who are maybe different to us, who struggle in different areas. Father, we pray that as we look at this complex and controversial area of homosexuality and same-sex relationships, that you will give us wisdom, that you'll speak to us through your word, that you'll maybe change our hearts and deal with any prejudice, and give us compassion, Lord, for those particularly within our churches who are struggling in this whole area. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's true to say that during the last 40 years or so, there has been a whirlwind of change in society regarding people's attitudes towards homosexuality. It was only in 1967 that homosexual acts between consenting adult males were made legal in Britain. Homosexuality was officially considered to be a form of mental illness by the American Psychiatric Association until as recently as 1973. But how things have changed. Now, openly gay celebrities achieve worldwide fame and acclaim. I'm sure we can all think of a few. Graham Norton, Elton John, George Michael, Will Young, the actress Jodie Foster, Sir Ian McKellen of Lord of the Rings fame. Their sexuality has in no sense had a negative impact on their popularity. Quite the opposite, in fact. For most gay celebs, their sexuality is viewed as a positive asset. It adds to their popular appeal and their commercial value. A few years ago, a film such as Brokeback Mountain would have been consigned to the specialist arty cinemas. But in 2006, it was a mainstream blockbuster, an epic Oscar-winning portrayal of gay love. The TV soaps have helped to lead the way, of course. It's over 20 years, can you believe, since the front pages of some of the tabloids were reporting on the shock horror of the very first gay kiss to be shown on primetime TV. I must need to get out more because I can actually remember watching that episode of EastEnders, and I can remember the names of the characters involved. It was Colin and Barry in EastEnders, probably before most of your time, and if you know who I'm talking about, you must be a serious soap addict. But today, gay relationships are no longer merely tolerated in Albert Square and Hollyoaks and Weatherfield. They are positively celebrated. So a couple of years ago, we had that great John Paul storyline in Hollyoaks, getting it together with his best friend Craig, with, of course, Father Kieran, the defrocked Catholic priest, thrown in for good measure. You have to have a Catholic priest whenever there's homosexuality mentioned. And, of course, more recently in EastEnders, we've had Christian getting it together with Saeed, a very confused Muslim guy. Of course, some people in our churches are growing up, too, under the influences of programs such as Big Brother or dramas such as Skins, Shameless, Desperate Housewives, Modern Family, the one that started recently on Sky One. And what we find now is that gay, lesbian and bisexual characters are usually portrayed in very positive ways, unlike 20, 30 years ago. And they've broken the mold of the typical stereotype, the camp gay man or the butch lesbian woman. So it's hardly surprising, I think, then, that many boys and girls, many young men and women in our churches are growing up very confused as to what the Bible teaches on areas of sexuality, and most specifically the area of same-sex attraction. Many will have openly gay friends at school. Some may be even questioning their own sexuality, wondering perhaps if they are gay or bi. Some will have come across gay porn, or they would have gone into a gay chat room, often out of pure curiosity, sometimes by accident, and will have found themselves aroused or curious. Same-sex activity has just become so normalized in our culture, and the church just seems to be, well, at best out of date, out of touch with reality, and at worst prejudiced or homophobic. Well, as we seek to get to grips with this issue and consider how we might equip our young people to think biblically and compassionately, and of course to support those perhaps within our youth groups and churches who are struggling with their own sexual identity, I want us to focus our thinking this afternoon around three main questions. Firstly, we're going to think, what are the causes of same-sex attraction? Secondly, what does the Bible teach about same-sex practice? Not what do we think it teaches, what does it actually teach? And then thirdly, we'll consider, what hope does the gospel hold out to young people for whom this may be a personal issue? Now, before we tackle the first of those questions, I'm very conscious that for some of us here this afternoon, this isn't simply going to be an issue out there in the world that's of curiosity to us, perhaps. It's bound to be an issue that impacts a number of us here personally. So it might be that a member of your family, someone you work with, went to college with, someone in your youth group, a close friend, is gay. Could be that the issue strikes even closer to home than that. Perhaps this is an intensely personal struggle for some of us here. At this point, I'm trying desperately not to make eye contact with anyone in particular, just in case I make you feel uncomfortable. Oh, no, he's looking at me. He thinks I'm gay, whatever. Please rest assured, it's not my intention this afternoon to embarrass anybody or to point the finger or to make anyone feel uncomfortable. And I think it might be helpful at the outset just to explain that this isn't an issue that I teach on from the comfort of some kind of theological bubble. I was converted to faith in Christ, age 24, and at that time I was involved in a long-term relationship with another guy. I'd had some Christian input as a child, including a number of years at Sunday school, but since around about the age of 10 or 11, I'd been very conscious of being attracted both emotionally and physically to my male school friends rather than my female school friends. Hadn't ever chosen to have those feelings, and in fact I spent most of my teenage years really fighting against them and tormenting myself with guilt over them, until finally age 17, I very reluctantly started to identify myself, inwardly at least, certainly not outwardly, as being gay. It wasn't what I wanted to be, and I would have loved at that stage to have had somebody that I could talk through my feelings with, but there was nobody that I could turn to, certainly not my parents, not my friends, and the very last place I was going to go, to be honest, was church, because the only times I'd ever heard Christians talk about homosexuality, it was always in a very judgmental and harsh and condemning way. And so I found at that stage that there was no way to reconcile what I would describe then as a vague kind of faith. I would have called myself a Christian. I had a belief in God, but it wasn't a saving faith as I look back now. But I had a vague kind of faith, but I could find no way to reconcile that with what was going on inside me. I knew that the Bible said homosexual practice was wrong, but I couldn't help the way I was feeling internally. I'd heard and read that many gay people were apparently very promiscuous with many sexual partners, but that was never, ever what I wanted. I was just searching for someone to love, for a special someone to share my life with. And I did soon meet a guy of my own age, and over a period of time we got to know each other, we fell in love. I know it all sounds a bit mushy, but this is the reality. And we entered into a long-term committed relationship together, a relationship completely hidden from friends and family and colleagues and from those who'd known me at church. Now, as I look back, I'm pleased to say that God didn't abandon me during those 7 years, as it was, of living in a gay relationship. I can see, actually, that he was very gracious and merciful and gave me continual reminders over that time of his existence and of his desire to be right at the center of my life. And slowly but surely, he convicted me of the wrong choice that I'd made, wrong decision that I'd made as a teenager to get involved in a relationship, and then brought me to faith in Christ, age 24. And I knew immediately when I'd become a Christian, without anyone having to tell me, that that meant that I would have to get out of my gay relationship and turn my back on a gay lifestyle. But I also knew that God had some very positive plans. It wasn't a negative thing for me. It was a very exciting time. And a few years after becoming a Christian, I moved up to London, went to Bible college, and then went on to serve in a church in East London, firstly as assistant pastor and youth worker, and then subsequently as the pastor of that church. And I now work for a Christian ministry, support ministry, called the True Freedom Trust. And we really seek to support and encourage Christians who struggle with unwanted same-sex attractions and those who've been converted, as I have, out of a gay background and lifestyle. And I'll say a little bit more about the work that we do later on. Now, I want to stress at this point that I have not been, quote, healed or cured of homosexuality. And the very well-meaning but ill-advised Christians who over the years have attempted to pray over me and deliver me from the demon of homosexuality have all been unsuccessful. It always makes me smile when I think about a demon of homosexuality. It must be my warped sense of humor. Well, I just have this picture in my mind of all these camp demons floating around all over the place. You know, Graham Norton lookalikes, and they're there with their red jumpsuits and they're waving their rainbow flags or something like that. I am yet to find in the Bible any reference to a demon of homosexuality. If you know of one, please do come and point it out to me later. If only it were so simple. Now, my experience now is that God gives me daily grace, and I do mean daily grace, to live a single, celibate, and I would stress a very fulfilled life as a single man. I do not claim that I have maintained absolute purity since becoming a Christian. I haven't. The reality is I have fallen and failed. I have at times feared, genuinely feared, falling back into a gay lifestyle because it is hard to leave that lifestyle. But those times when I've fallen and failed, I have learnt to receive God's grace and forgiveness. I've come to know a God of amazing grace, amazing mercy, who every time I'm tempted to get back onto that broad road that leads to destruction, picks me up and puts me back on the narrow road that leads to life. Well, I hope that testimony right at the beginning helps to convince you, if you had any doubts before today, and I'm sure you don't, but some people do believe that God hates gay people. That's certainly the impression that the gay community has of the church. They believe that the church, because we're always talking about homosexuality, always in a very judgmental way, it seems to them. So they believe, because the church hates gay people, therefore God must hate gay people. God does not hate gay people. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for gay people so that we too can hear the gospel and repent and receive eternal salvation. So if this is a painful issue for you this afternoon, for people, somebody that you know, somebody close to you, then please do take heart to use Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And it saddens me that so many Christians and Christian leaders, particularly on this very often taboo subject of homosexuality, are in the business of condemning or judging or protesting against people. But that is not God's primary business. Jesus didn't come into the world to protest against sin. He came to rescue people. God's passionate desire is that all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds will be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's turn then to the first of our three questions. What are the causes of same-sex attraction? I'm just going to hand over to you for a couple of minutes, and I want you to think about the question, are people born gay? Are people born gay? Just maybe in twos, threes, fours, whatever you feel comfortable with, turn and have a little chat about that for 2-3 minutes. Are people born gay? If your answer is yes, well, I guess that's it. Talk about something else. If the answer is no, then what is it that makes people gay? Just 2 or 3 minutes. Have a think about it. Okay, what have we come up with? Are people born gay? What do we think? Anybody just say yes? No. Okay. Yeah, just give a bit of feedback. What did you come up with?
Well, I'm going to try and articulate what I didn't say a minute ago.
Okay. Interesting, thank you. Okay. Yeah. 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 Yeah, thank you. Great, thank you. No, it's a good question, though. It's a very good question. Well, that's very interesting. I think it's kind of proved the point where I'm about to go. You see, there seems to be a good measure of consensus amongst the most respected experts in this field that we need to accept what's known technically as a multi-causation model. Plain English simply refers to the recognition that there are many different factors that can influence the development of human sexuality. Development of our sexual orientation is a very complex process, and people don't choose whether to be straight or gay. They may well choose their behaviour, but they don't choose their orientation. I'm yet to meet somebody who would honestly say to me they had chosen to be gay. Some people would argue for a predominantly biological or genetic cause, and there are various studies around that have been widely quoted over the years as apparently supporting a clear association between homosexual behaviour and certain genes or hormones. I remember watching a programme on BBC One, I think it was a couple of summers ago, called John Barrowman, The Making of Me. I don't know if anybody else saw that, but John, of Torchwood fame, of course, was claiming to be using the latest scientific research to help determine what makes people gay or straight. Now, I'm not a scientist, but it seemed to me that what was really going on was John Barrowman was trying to prove that he'd been born gay because he felt he needed to justify his lifestyle. And much of the so-called science was less than convincing, even for a non-scientific type like me. Some of it, such as apparently predicting homosexuality in a man by the relative length of one of his fingers to the other, seemed a bit laughable. Having said that, what's that? Yeah, I know. Well, I looked at the time, but it didn't. I didn't actually fit the theory. But the facts are, and this is a fact, despite the bold claims in the tabloids, I think a good 15 years ago now, maybe more, the fact is no one gene has been discovered which in itself makes someone gay. Personally, I doubt that a so-called gay gene will be discovered. It may be. But I want to say, and this is from the perspective of someone who struggles in this area, that even if tomorrow every single newspaper in the land carried some kind of proof that scientists had discovered the elusive gay gene, I want to say it would do nothing to change my theology. It would do nothing to change the way I think about the way God wants me to live. Why? Well, because as someone has already mentioned, we are born into a sinful world. Even at birth, says David, I was sinful. So our genes are flawed. So the fact that there may be a gay gene is not saying, well, God made me this way, because we're not created now into a perfect world. Our creation is affected by the fall. So there may well be proved to be a gay gene, but I think it does nothing. I think it's actually a red herring. It does nothing to affect our theology. Many of the conclusions reached from research into genetic and hormonal influences on the development of sexuality are widely disputed anyway, even within the scientific community. But that said, I think the possibility of some more general genetic influence on the development of our sexuality can't be ruled out, probably shouldn't be ruled out. So, for example, it may well be proved that certain people have a predisposition under certain circumstances to develop a homosexual orientation. Other common theories focus more on environmental factors, and often what you find is people's views get polarised between these first two causes. It's what's often called the nature-nurture debate. It's an argument as to whether people are born gay or whether the way that they're brought up and their environment makes them gay. So, for example, some gay men will point to their experience of attending a same-sex boarding school as being a key environmental factor in determining their sexuality. As it happens, I went to a boys-only boarding school myself from the age of 8 to 13, and as I look back on that time, I'm personally quite convinced that it had a strong influence on the development of my sexuality, not least the fact that I remember being told on a Saturday we were allowed to go into the shops, which was in Oxford where I lived at the time, and we were told you could go, but you must go in a minimum of a group of four boys and do not talk to girls. Now, that can't be healthy, can it, for a sort of 12, 13-year-old boy, do not talk to girls. I remember feeling quite scarred as well by the experience of auditioning for a part in Joseph, the musical the school was putting on, and there was me hoping I was going to get the lead role or the role of Pharaoh or something, and I ended up being cast as one of the women in Pharaoh's harem. I mean, again, it's hardly great, is it, for your, you know, development into manhood to be given a female role. But joking aside, many of the other boys who went to exactly the same school turned out completely heterosexual. So my own experience can't be taken as somehow proof that same-sex schools make people gay. Some suggest that what's known as non-gender conformity in childhood can be an indicator of potential homosexual orientation. So boys, for example, growing up not liking sports, instead preferring what are deemed, culturally at least, to be more girly pursuits and hobbies. But then once again, there are many guys I know today in the church who are not particularly sporty, not into typically masculine pursuits, but who at the same time are not gay. So we can't make those assumptions. Many gay and lesbian people simply don't fit the typical gay stereotype image. And then linked in with this whole theory of environmental factors or nurture is what we may call relational factors, and a couple of you mentioned this. A number of experts stress the significance of relationships within the family as being a determining factor in how people's sexuality develops. So many gay men, for example, will point to the lack of an intimate bond with a father or with any other significant male figure in early life. Probably amongst the people that I meet with through True Freedom Trust that come to us for support, I would say it's probably as high as 70, even higher, percent of certainly guys would say that there was some issue, something lacking in their relationship with dad. And often it can be the same with women as well, struggling with lesbianism, that there may have been some lack in terms of the relationship with their mother. Relationships within the peer group in childhood or adolescence seem also to be quite significant. So people who grow up feeling different from or alienated by their same-sex peers can sometimes develop a very intense desire to be accepted and affirmed by them. And that desire can then sometimes become sexualized during puberty. Let me give you an example. In this kind of scenario, an individual might find themselves emotionally and physically attracted to people who most conform to the ideal of who they themselves would like to be. So the person who hates their own body, for example, that's a big problem, isn't it, amongst teenagers growing up with image problems. The person who hates their own body and feels rejected because of the way they look, they might become physically attracted to someone who has the looks and the image that they themselves would love to have. Or the person who isn't sporty might find that they're attracted to people who have a sporty physique. Now, those things may be saying nothing more than that that young person has a low self-image, but it can sometimes lead to confusion over sexual orientation because those feelings become sexualized. Simple truth is that many different factors influence our sexual development. For example, another factor which can impact development of sexuality is abuse. So a child who's been abused by the opposite sex parent may grow up, I stress may, it doesn't always happen, but they may grow up to fear or hate the opposite sex, which can in turn drive them into the safety of a same-sex relationship. I think it's really important to mention at this point that it's not unusual for adolescent boys and girls to go through a phase of feeling attracted to people of the same sex. It might involve developing an emotional crush on a school friend, someone older, a teacher, for example, that's not unusual. Might take the form of hero worship, so for example, feeling a strong attachment to a famous actor or sports personality or singer. And for some, that might involve sexual fantasizing. For others, it will remain a purely emotional experience. And quite a number of adolescents will indulge in sexual experimentation with people of the same sex as part of their growing up experience. And again, it's not necessarily an indication that someone is gay or is even becoming gay. A number of friends who are now very happily married, who would describe themselves as 100% heterosexual with no hint of same-sex struggle, but who at some point in their adolescent years have admitted to me that they engaged in some kind of sexual experimentation with school friends. There's often a lot of pressure, isn't there, on our teenagers today to make up their minds about their sexuality at a very early age. It's not unusual now for people in early teens, often even in pre-teens, to declare themselves to be gay or bisexual. Some schools it's actually become quite cool. I don't even know if it's cool to say cool now, but anyway, it was and then it wasn't, and you know what I mean. But it's actually become quite a good thing, a positive thing, to say I'm bi. I mean, it's quite acceptable now. Never used to be the case. But you see, it's far too early for people to reach that conclusion. A lot of research has shown that our sexuality continues to develop and often change well into our 20s and sometimes even beyond that. What does seem clear from all the various research that's been carried out over the years is that no one theory fits every individual, which is why there's such a strong consensus, I think, in the medical and scientific community for accepting this multi-causation model. One writer has concluded, this would mean that the form and strength of each person's same-sex desire has a distinctive, perhaps unique mix of biological and psychological factors, and it may be better to speak of homosexualities in the plural. I think that's a very helpful, insightful comment, reflecting the fact, of course, that we are all unique in God's sight. We're all created differently, so different factors will affect us differently. Okay, let's move on then to think about our second question. What does the Bible teach about same-sex practice? Very important to stress that the Bible does only speak about same-sex practice. It never speaks out in condemnation of individuals who have a homosexual or a bisexual orientation. In fact, the whole concept of people being labelled as gay or straight or bisexual is relatively recent, really only started at the end of the 19th century. It's also very important to note that the Bible does not major in on homosexual sin as if it's somehow in a kind of Premier League of sins. Talking to some Christians, you get the impression that homosexuality must be mentioned on every page of the Bible. In fact, a few months back, I was speaking to a group of sixth formers at a Christian foundation school, and I gave them a multiple choice as to how many times they thought the Bible mentioned homosexual practice. It ranged from less than 10, 10 to 50, 50 to 100, and so on, right the way through to every page of the Bible. And there were at least half a dozen of them who genuinely believed it was on every page of the Bible. Now, that says to me that we are doing something wrong as a church if that's the message we're giving out to school children. Some time ago, I read this quote from American comedian and Jewish lesbian Lynn Lavner. You may wonder what I'm doing reading Jewish lesbian literature. It's my job. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. Now, Lynn Lavner is speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I think she makes a very serious and interesting point. The Bible, she says, contains six admonishments to homosexuals and 362 admonishments to heterosexuals. That doesn't mean God doesn't love heterosexuals. It's just that they need more supervision. As I say, a very interesting point, made tongue-in-cheek. When you look at the overall teaching of the Bible, what you see is that the focus is on ruling out any and all sexual activity that takes place outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. So when you read in the New Testament, that term sexual immorality is usually translated from a variant of the Greek word porneia, from which, of course, we get our English word pornography. And porneia in the Greek carries with it the meaning of any sex outside of marriage: adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexual practice, lust. The key issue is not whether it's heterosexual or homosexual sex. The key issue really is the sanctity of marriage. And so the key verse in this whole debate that's raging in the church right now on same-sex relationships, the key verse I suggest is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, we're diving in there right at the end of the creation account. We need to keep that verse within its context. So for what reason does a man leave his father and mother and enter into marriage with a woman? Well, when you look at Genesis 2:24 in its context and in the light of New Testament teachings that refer back to that verse, what you discover is that the reason for heterosexual marriage is the complementarity of our human sexuality. God made us male and female and gave us marriage as a gift. One writer helpfully puts it like this: Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her, and he delights in her correspondence to him, which resides both in her likeness, she's human as he is, and her difference, she's female, he's male. The pair are literally and figuratively made for each other. So in Genesis 2:24, God institutes marriage. It's his design. God himself decrees that it's to involve a man being united to his wife, so not a man to his husband, nor a woman to his wife. And we know that this is an unchanging foundational creation principle valid for all ages and all cultures and all peoples, because when we get into the New Testament, we find Genesis 2:24 is both upheld and reinforced by the Lord Jesus, for example, in Matthew 19, and also by the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And that's very important, of course, because many people would argue today, oh, well, yes, the Old Testament may have forbidden same-sex practice, but Jesus never spoke about it, did he? But there are many sexual acts that Jesus never spoke about. He didn't specifically rule out incest, rape, paedophilia, or sex with animals. But what Jesus does do over in Matthew 19, context is divorce, but he very clearly upholds this unchanging creation principle in Genesis 2, verse 24, thereby reaffirming that heterosexual marriage is the only God-ordained environment for love and attraction to express themselves sexually. And likewise, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he also quotes word for word from Genesis 2:24. And Paul speaks there of this one flesh union between a man and a woman as being a profound mystery. In fact, he likens it to the relationship of Christ with the church. Okay, well, that is our biblical foundation. And if you want to explore that a little bit further, then the previous seminar, if you weren't able to be here, we'll expand on that whole idea of Genesis being the foundation a little bit more. But for the sake of time, I want to just move on to think about specific references to homosexual practice in the Bible. We're just going to look at two, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. So firstly, from the Old Testament, the well-known, well-quoted verse from Leviticus 18, verse 22, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable," says Leviticus 18, verse 22. Or "that is an abomination," if you prefer the King James Version. And have you noticed how many evangelical Christians do prefer the King James Version, particularly when it comes to this verse? Don't use it for any other verse, but use it for this verse. But they forget, I think, that there are many things in the Bible that God declares to be detestable or an abomination. When you get home, or you get your little iPhone and you've got a little PC concordance on there, just have a look and look at how that word is used in the Bible, abomination or detestable. According to Proverbs 6, verse 16, for example, seven things are an abomination to God, including a lying tongue, haughty eyes, eyes that look down upon other people, gay people perhaps, the person who causes dissent. I've been a pastor, and there's a lot of those in churches. According to Proverbs 28, verse 9, the person, listen to this one, the person who turns a deaf ear to God's word and then prays, their prayers are an abomination. So you read something in the Bible, you decide not to obey it, and then you pray. Your prayers are an abomination to God. Dodgy weighing scales are an abomination to God. Did you know that? I think that's a reference to weights and measures rather than fiddling your bathroom scales. So if that makes you feel better, I'm sure you can get away with that one. But the point I'm making is that we mustn't use powerful and emotive language, especially if we're applying it selectively to one particular sin, when the Bible applies it to all kinds of sins. Now, Leviticus 18, verse 22 sounds clear enough, but we have to ask the question, does this prohibition still apply to God's people today? And if it does, people ask, then why is it that Christians are so selective in applying laws from Leviticus and elsewhere in the Old Testament? I mean, Leviticus also rules out eating pork and shellfish. Yet most Christians I know quite happily eat a BLT sandwich or a packet of prawn cocktail crisps. Well, what about the law forbidding the wearing of clothes made from mixed fibres? Why isn't the church speaking out against the abomination of polycotton shirts? This is a disgrace. Now, of course, it makes us smile, but actually, it's a very serious question, isn't it? How do we determine which of the Old Testament laws still apply to those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ today? Well, Jesus hasn't left us in the dark. He's helped us. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to fill it up," we might say. So in deciding which Old Testament laws no longer apply to the Christian today, surely we have to consider which ones Jesus has already fulfilled through his coming into the world and his death on the cross. We have to filter, if you like, the Old Testament through the teachings of Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament. So on that basis, clearly none of the sacrificial laws or the laws concerning ritual cleanliness apply today. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us Christ died once and for all. As Christians, we are now cleansed perfectly by the blood of the Lamb. Clearly, none of the food laws apply to Christians now either. Why? Well, Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. But notice that Jesus has made no such declaration about sexual practices that were forbidden in the Old Testament. There's no passage where Jesus declares all sexual practices clean. And other laws, such as the prohibition on adultery, murder, theft, and so on, all of which Jesus has reinforced in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, they still apply. They're not merely cultural or ceremonial or sacrificial. They're moral principles. They're reflections of God's unchanging moral nature and clearly apply to Christians today, as does that Genesis principle, which, as we've already seen, is reiterated and reinforced in the New Testament. Well, then over to the New Testament, we have this well-known and often quoted passage in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." A lot of deception going on in the church at the moment around these issues. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, sadly, that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is very often used as a stick with which to beat gay people over the head and to remind them that they're excluded from heaven. But what's often missed, I think, in those verses is the exciting and really quite challenging reality that quite clearly in the church in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago, and undoubtedly in the wider body of Christ too, there were those who'd been saved from a background which included homosexual practice. So listen again to what Paul writes. That is what some of you were. Or the Net Bible translates it, some of you once lived this way. And I think that probably better reflects what Paul is trying to say. He's not saying that some were of a homosexual orientation, but they aren't anymore. Rather, that some used to live a life which included homosexual practice, noticed amongst many other sins, by the way, but they don't live that way anymore. Why? Well, because clearly they've had a changing, life-saving encounter with Jesus Christ. So end of verse 11, Paul reassures all these people who were once outside of the kingdom of God because of their rejection of Christ and their ungodly lifestyle, that they've now been redeemed and brought into God's kingdom. And Paul doesn't use this turn of phrase anywhere else in his writings, not exactly this way. He says to them, you were washed, made clean, you were sanctified, made holy, set apart from sin to God. You were justified, brought into a right relationship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a verse, I think, that gives great hope both to those converted from a gay background and to those already in the church, those perhaps in your youth groups who are struggling with same-sex attraction. And it's on that note of hope that I want to conclude as we move to the final question. And here's where we get a little bit practical and think about what kind of pastoral support we can give to those who are struggling. What hope does the gospel hold out to young people for whom this is a personal issue? Is there a gospel for the Christian young guy or girl with a homosexual orientation, or the one who struggles sometimes with same-sex attraction? Is there a gospel for the young person right now, perhaps, who's left your church and is involved in a lesbian or gay lifestyle? Well, the answer to both those questions is an unequivocal yes. Good news of Jesus Christ is good news for all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds, with all kinds of struggles. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of it? Romans 1 verse 16, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. No exclusions, no exceptions. And I just want to suggest three particular ways in which the gospel is good news for those of our young people who may struggle in this whole area. And this is the basis of the hope that we can offer to them in the gospel. The Christian gospel, firstly, is good news of a new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, writes Paul to the Corinthian church, as we've already seen, there were those who'd been converted out of a background which included same-sex practice. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, let me be clear, that verse is not saying that a person who has a homosexual orientation comes to faith in Christ and finds that they're miraculously changed overnight and they become a full-blooded heterosexual, you know, and they get married, 2.4 kids, get a Volvo car, detached house, plasma TV, a dog, and, you know, life happy ever after. It's not what it's saying. But it is saying for the young person who has strayed from God's purposes for sex and marriage, whether homosexually or heterosexually, the Christian gospel offers them a completely new beginning. And that new beginning involves, on the one hand, the slate being wiped completely clean, full and free forgiveness, and on the other hand, it involves freedom from our old captivity to sin and rebellion against God and his word in the Bible. The forgiveness comes to us on account of the death of Jesus on the cross, in my place, on my behalf. The freedom comes to us increasingly, over time, from the power of God's Holy Spirit in his presence in our lives, driving home God's truth, transforming us from the inside out. Now, the freedom God gives is not freedom then to go and live as we please. Of course not. It's not freedom to reject God's holy and perfect standards on sexuality as revealed in the Bible. Now, the freedom God gives us is freedom from our own self-centeredness. It's freedom as those who are a new creation with a new nature. Freedom to live now for God and for other people rather than for myself. It's a great paradox, isn't it, of Christian freedom, that in order to live, we firstly have to learn to die to our own self-centeredness. That in order to find ourselves, our true identity, liberty, lasting joy, fulfillment and satisfaction, we firstly have to learn to lose ourselves in the love of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? If anyone would lose his life for my sake, he will find it. Now, there are some who will become Christians, may find that in God's grace and goodness, their homosexual temptations and desires will decrease over time. Some might begin to experience heterosexual desires, in some cases to such an extent that they can go on and marry and have children. But let me stress, that is not what the gospel promises. And in my experience of supporting people and working with people who struggle in this way, most will continue to struggle with homosexual temptations after conversion to Christ. Indeed, there are many within the church who've grown up within a very godly Christian environment, but who have always, since puberty, sometimes before, struggled with same-sex attraction through no choice of their own. So the gospel's good news of a new beginning. Secondly, it's good news of a new community. For those who come to Christ out of a background of homosexual practice, for the young Christian who's grown up struggling with same-sex attraction, the gospel offers the good news of Christian community. Adoption into God's family, characterized by acceptance, love, understanding, support, friendship, compassion. Now, I'm sure a number of us are thinking this, but hold on, well, that all sounds fantastic in theory, but that's not my experience of church. And sadly, it's not the experience of many people within the church, regardless of their sexual orientation. Many local churches, many youth groups, sadly, don't have a great record when it comes to welcoming in the marginalized and the alienated. And let me say that when that is true, it is a tragedy of the greatest proportions. It is a travesty of the gospel. It has to be said that generally throughout church history, people struggling with homosexuality and related temptations have not often found the understanding, support, and compassion and love that they need. My own experience has generally been pretty positive, and I thank God for a good number of godly Christian friends who have quite literally loved me out of a gay lifestyle. But tragically, that is by no means everybody's experience. Many times within the True Freedom Trust, I've listened to the stories of people who've had to deal with all kinds of prejudice, ignorance, and misconceptions regarding homosexuality. I've heard of parents who've been asked to leave a church because their son or daughter is gay. What's that all about? Where's that in the Bible? It's really not right. So I want to suggest that there is a need in the church for double repentance. Yes, Christians with a homosexual orientation must renounce the active gay lifestyle. But heterosexual Christians must renounce all forms of homophobia, prejudice, and alienation and commit themselves to loving those and supporting those who struggle in this way. Homosexuality must not be the taboo issue in our churches or in our church youth groups. It should simply be seen as one struggle amongst various other struggles, all of them equally seen as consequences of living in a broken world. You know, some of us here might struggle with anger, some of us with alcohol, some with money, some with pride or gossip, envy. Virtually all of us, I'm sure, at one time or another, struggle with lust. For most people, it's lust over those of the opposite sex. For some, it's lust over people of the same sex. The Bible doesn't differentiate, just calls it lust. Accept one another, then, writes Paul to Christians in Rome. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Our churches and our youth groups, I suggest, need to increasingly become places where our young people are free to be the people they are, free to be real. Not a lot of reality in the world. And sadly, I think sometimes there's even less reality in the church. People need to be able to be honest about what they're struggling with and know that they can experience the love and acceptance and affirmation that they need within the church, and so that they can build deep, meaningful, affectionate friendships. And of course, that's going to be particularly important for the young Christian who has a homosexual orientation, who is potentially facing a life of celibacy. They will need to know that they can have close, deep friends. If they're going to live a single life, it's going to be tough, and they'll need support. And on that subject, it is vitally important that we, as a church and in your youth groups too, that you cultivate a positive approach to singleness. It greatly saddens me that in many churches, being single is often seen and spoken of, and sometimes even taught from the front as being second best. Which of course is going to foster, isn't it, a sense of frustration, even despair amongst those in a congregation who may, for whatever reason, never marry. I lost count of the number of times people within my previous church, where I was the youth worker and the minister, tried to set me up with a single lady. Any of you who are single here, you'll know how this works. You turn up Sunday lunch, and there they are, all lined up on the opposite side of the table. And it's just the mint sauce separating you from a life of married bliss and commitment. And, well, you know, those dreaded, one of the things I had to do as a minister was conduct funerals and weddings. And do you know what? I got to the stage where I actually preferred to conduct the funerals than the weddings. You may think that's a bit odd. But the reason was because generally you could be pretty sure that at funerals, nobody would sidle up to you at the end of the service and say, "Oh, Jonathan, you could be next." You notice? We don't say it at funerals, so let's don't say it at marriages, weddings. Why do we do that? Some of you are just catching up, aren't you? It's been late. Now, this applies to all single people, of course, not just those with a homosexual orientation. Some people are single and hoping to get married in the future. Others are single and desperately wishing they were married. I know a few people are married, desperately wishing they were single again, but that's another issue entirely. But whatever the reason for someone's singleness, whether it's temporary or permanent, I believe that the church, and if you're in a position of leadership within your church or a youth worker, you too have a responsibility to stop putting single people under pressure. I'm not saying you are or you're not, but there are a lot of single people who are feeling under pressure to be in a relationship, and if they're not in a relationship, somehow they're not complete. Vaughan Roberts, in his excellent book Battles Christians Face, I have a few copies with me today, he writes of a church which called their 20s group, wait for it, Pairs and Spares. Great, isn't it? Great name for a 20s group, Pairs and Spares. It's absolutely horrendous, isn't it? Can you imagine the early church doing that in the first century? Oh, you know, who should we invite along to our Pairs and Spares? Oh, there's the Apostle Paul. He's a bit of a spare part in the church, isn't he? We need to get him hitched up. Crazy. God values singleness. The Son of God himself was single, and he was the complete human being in every sense of that phrase. Apostle Paul says of marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 that each person has their own gift from God. Singleness is a divine gift, so the church really ought not to despise it. So the Christian gospel is good news of a new beginning. It's good news of a new community. Finally, very briefly, it's good news of a new world. As I've already said, some Christians who renounce homosexual practice do go on to experience a change in their sexual orientation desires. Some find that in time God exchanges their gift of singleness for a gift of marriage. And when that happens, for a person who desires and prays for marriage, personally, I rejoice with them. I think that's wonderful. Think of a very good friend of mine that I went to Bible college with who vowed to me that he would never be able to get married because of his struggle with same-sex attraction. Now, 12 years on, he is married, has a lovely godly wife, knows all about his struggle, supports him in it. He has a beautiful baby daughter, another child on the way. And that is a wonderful example of God's grace bringing about change and transformation in this world. But that will not be everybody's experience. And we have to be very careful when we are seeking to support and encourage maybe young people who come to us with this particular struggle that we don't make unbiblical promises to them, that God will take this away, that he will change them. It may happen, but it may not. We don't know what God's specific plans may be in an individual's life. But, you know, there is something we do know. And here's a hope we can pass along to those who may be struggling. We know that one day God is going to rise from his throne. And in great glory, he is going to say, "Behold, I make everything new." And on that day, God will not only transform us all to give us new bodies with new, wholesome, pure desires, he'll also create a new heaven and a new earth. And on that day, all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will be new people in a new world. There'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more mourning, no more tears, no more death, for the old order of things will have passed away. And on that day, every Christian, whatever their struggle may have been, will be able to say, "My past struggles are not worth comparing to the glory now revealed in me." What a great day that is to look forward to. What a great hope. So yes, there is a gospel for the young guy or girl with a homosexual orientation, for those who are currently embracing a gay lifestyle. It's the same good news that there is for everybody. Good news of a new beginning, forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Good news of a new community marked by love, acceptance, burden bearing, deep affectionate friendship. And good news of a brand new world to come, being in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ, enjoying him and serving him forever. Okay, well, I'm going to finish there and just give you an opportunity maybe to feedback with questions or comments or thoughts. Our official time to stop is 6:15. I don't think we started at 6:20, so I'll stop at 6:20. If you want to go, then that's fine. If you want to stay right through till dinner time, I'm very happy to stay for an extra 10 minutes. I'll actually be around this evening. I'll be around through until breakfast time. So if it's something that you would like to discuss with me, one-to-one, a situation you've been dealing with that you'd like some help on, please do make the most of that time. Very happy to chat. So over to you. Questions, comments? Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. Yeah. No, I'm following you completely well. No, you're hitting on exactly the battle that I faced as a teenager growing up in the church. And it was something I was dealing with on my own, thinking, well, the reality is I'm not ever going to be in love then. I'm not able to ever be with somebody. And it was very difficult. I think what we need to do is, you're right, there are certain things we can't say. But I think then we've got to try and be positive, haven't we? And think, well, okay, if we can't say that, what is it that we can say? And it gets back, I think, to this. You know, we are living in a very sexualized culture where there's this belief if you're not in a relationship, you're not having sex, that somehow you are incomplete and, you know, you're never going to survive and it's not possible. So I think actually what we have to do is turn that around as positively as we can and say, well, okay, let's explore together what are the possibilities for you. And there are, you know, there is a possibility actually. So, you know, if we're talking about somebody's 14, 15, their sexuality isn't necessarily set in stone at that stage anyway. So there is the possibility that God may lead them eventually into heterosexual marriage. If not, then yeah, I mean, okay, they're facing the prospect of not being in a sexual relationship, but then, you know, are there other possibilities? Are there possibilities of friendship? What can be achieved through really good godly Christian friendship? I mean, one of my favorite accounts in the Bible is the story of David and Jonathan, and when you read some of the language there, nothing sexual about it. I'm not suggesting there's anything homosexual, but what you have there is a very deep friendship between two men. And actually, when Jonathan dies, David refers to Jonathan's love as more wonderful than that of women. Now that's incredible. I mean, David knew a lot about the love of women, let's face it. He was a bit of an expert. But he discovered something that was more wonderful, even than what drove him to want to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And that's incredible. So I think let's not be negative about it. Let's say, well, look, may well be that God can use, you know, if this is an ongoing struggle, he can use it to actually build some really deep special friendships. And that's where I am at the moment. I'm still in that process of working out what is appropriate in terms of single sex friendships, you know. And I don't have any problem with saying there are certain people that I really love, but I'm learning to love them in a non-erotic way. And so, you know, there are positive things. It's difficult, and yet potentially I'm not trying to diminish the fact that what you're saying is true, but let's try and think then, what can we say positively? And you know, and then also, how can we as a youth group, if it's someone in your youth group, support them? What can we do for this person to make up for the fact? And I've tended to find that actually God has always made up for the fact that I'm not in a relationship in lots of different ways. So just a positive encouragement. Sorry, that's a very long-winded answer. Let me try and keep my answers briefer, and then you can ask more questions. Any other question or comment? Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. Well, it's something we feel very passionate about. That's one of the reasons we exist as a ministry, is we feel very passionate about teaching the church and encouraging the church to look at it biblically but compassionately. So my answer to that is, go back to your church and speak to your minister and say, you know, can we have some teaching on this? And, you know, we do seminars. I mean, this week I've spent the whole week traveling different parts of the country doing seminars. So we are doing it, but we're conscious that probably we may have not even reached 10% of the churches in this country so far. So we're very happy to do that. And I think the more we do that, the more the church will change its view and actually become more supportive and compassionate. So Please do that. And we're very well, you know, very happy to speak at youth groups and youth meetings, youth services, whatever. So would you put, yeah. Yeah.
And all that kind of stuff. How do you, and they identify themselves within that school as being gay.
Yeah.
How do you counsel them in terms of their
public identity? Okay. Well, I think that's a really good, I think that's an excellent question, and it's something that I've kind of had to work through myself. The whole question of identity is really important, and I think probably the starting place is to help that person see that their primary identity is in Christ and it's not in their sexuality. This is where the influence of the world is so powerful that we are now identified by our sexuality. You know, I'm gay, I'm straight, I'm bi. And for a Christian, that is not their identity. Their identity is in Christ. So I think that's the starting place, to actually begin to move them away from that, identifying themselves as gay. The difficulty is, of course, that you'll often find that a young person will have had to fight for that identity, sometimes literally fight for the right to be gay. But I think it's showing them that actually a much more positive approach is to identify as being in Christ, because that's something that's beautiful, that's something that can be positive in our lives. Whereas I think the gay identity is actually not a very good identity, even with the way the culture's changing. It may be cool, but actually it's still, most people would say, it's still a pretty difficult life. And I have a lot of gay friends who will admit to me, they may not admit to everybody, but they'll admit to me that actually they're really unhappy and they want a way out. So that would be my starting place. Work on their identity as being in Christ. What does that mean? Talk about the blessings that they have in Christ and kind of try and just little by little take their focus away from it being in their sexuality. I don't know if that's helpful. Yeah. No. Absolutely. You are. And I mean, see, I don't use the term now. I don't say I'm a gay Christian, not least because it would be open to misinterpretation, but actually I don't want to have, that's not my identity. My identity is in Christ. If I'm pushed and somebody wants an explanation, I will say, well, yeah, I still have a homosexual orientation. That's not changed. God, in my case, God hasn't changed that. But I don't want to identify as gay, because I think it's a cultural thing. It's suggesting a whole identity. To be honest, even when I was living in a gay relationship, I didn't really want to identify as gay, because, you know, I didn't like all the stereotypes. I kind of just wanted to live my life with somebody, really. Yeah.
Why is it that sexuality is so basically a massive question? Why is it that sexuality is so bound up with identity? Could I have something like that with my own? You were saying that you're what makes some sexual. You were saying, well, I'm myself was just born with it, really disposition to certain.
Yeah, I think it's a very good question. I think if you were to, in the previous seminar, when I talked more generally about sexuality, we talked quite a bit about Genesis 2:18, where the very first thing that God declares to be not good in the world is for mankind to be alone. And I actually think at the root of why sexuality is such a powerful thing is probably a good thing, and a godly thing, and that is that inbuilt desire that we have not to be alone. So a young person, for example, who's growing up thinking they may be gay, often underlying all of that and that desire to cling to their identity as being gay is that fear that if, you know, they follow the Christian way and they deny the gay identity or lifestyle, they're actually almost condemning themselves to a life of loneliness. And I think that is a genuine fear. So I think that probably is at the root of it. That's why it is different to just struggling with anger or struggling with alcoholism. It does strike at the very heart of somebody. So that's why I always focus a lot when I'm working with, whether it's young people or older people, on how do we find ways to help you then fulfill that inbuilt God-given desire not to be alone. That verse, I think, is a creation principle, and it has as much to say to the young person who maybe has an unchanging homosexual orientation as it does to the person who has a heterosexual orientation. The consequences are different, but it surely God still is concerned for that person. So I personally think that's probably what it is. It's not just another struggle. It really is at the heart, because you know, we were made for relationship. So we then have to explore with people, well, what potential relationships are there that can help to satisfy that so that you don't need to be identifying in your sexuality. So it's 20 past. If anybody, if you want to go, just do go. I'm not going to be offended if you just walk out. You stayed through the seminar, that's the main thing. But if you want to carry on, it's 6:30, is it, dinner? Yeah, I'm quite happy to answer more questions, or we can stop. So if you've got more questions, just fire them away. Or if not, we'll close. Yeah. Yeah, well, I think, you know, the reality is there are some people of that age who will declare themselves open to be gay and will turn out that, you know, that will be their orientation and it won't change. I think that's true. But I think probably there are more people who, with a little bit of, I'm very careful about using this word because it can be misunderstood, but maybe with some intervention could actually be helped out of that lifestyle and potentially, I think most experts accept that it isn't quite as simple as saying I'm gay or I'm straight, that actually most of us are somewhere on a scale. So yeah, a lot of us are, you know, we're predominantly or exclusively heterosexual, or we're predominantly exclusively homosexual, but there are actually quite a lot of grey areas in between where people are on a scale and where, you know, why is that lad 14, 15 saying he's gay? What is it that's led to that? Is it some of these factors that we've thought about? Are there issues with his father? Are there issues with lack of male role model, lack of male intimacy? And actually, at the age of 15, before somebody started acting out, see, a lot of people come to us at the age of 20, in the early 20s, when they've been acting out, and it's much more difficult to lead somebody away then from a gay lifestyle. Whereas I think before somebody's... Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, it's still not too late, though. I think it's just putting questions in his mind. You know, how did you reach that decision? And when we meet with people, we always try to, you know, get them to talk about their life. How did it all start? Often you can find there was an initial experience. Sometimes it's just literally, I mean, a guy that I was talking with a few months back, just literally looking at straight porn, addicted to straight porn, suddenly came across gay porn, and it just triggered something in him. Before that, absolutely nothing. And suddenly, then it became all gay porn. That was the thing that he was addicted to. You know, and that simply, you know, I don't know whether that was always there. Was it a trigger? I don't know. But sometimes it can be something as simple as that. And with help, and sometimes it will need professional help, but people, if they want to, they can be led out of that. Now, it's not politically correct to talk about therapy or intervention, but the reality is it can work for some people. And most people, I would say, that their sexuality is not fixed at that age, 14, 15. Some it may be. Yeah, Chandler, do you? Yeah, no, I think that's fantastic. I mean, I'm sure that you are not alone in that, and I'm sure probably most churches would recognise that. And the prime example is the Lord Jesus. I mean, he wasn't married, he didn't have a sexual relationship, but he was the complete, perfect human being in every sense. And all of his needs were met through relationship with God, primarily, of course, relationship. I mean, you know, and he had a special relationship, we don't know the nature of it, with John. John, who's described as the disciple whom Jesus loved uniquely. So he clearly had some very special same-sex friendships. So, yeah, I think you're not alone in that. And I think it's a really good point that we need to be more positive. And, you know, that's where we have to fight against the culture. The culture tells us, you know, if you're not getting some, to put it crudely, then, you know, you're missing out and you can't possibly survive. It's unhealthy. And it's not true. And we need to fight against that and exemplify it in our churches as well. So those of us who are single in youth work, we have a particular responsibility maybe to model, you know, a contented single life. Not necessarily that we're going to be single our whole lives, but I always, the way I think about it is, when somebody's single, God has given them the gift of singleness. He may exchange it in the future, you know, a bit like Marks and Spencer's, take, you know, get another gift instead. But at the moment, you have the gift of singleness. So let's learn to be content. And that, if we can model that to those people under our care, I think that can be really powerful. Whereas if they see, you know, and I'm not having a go at anybody, because I know I get these moments, you know, if we're always sort of bemoaning the fact we're single and, oh, it's awful, oh, I just want to be with somebody, we're not modelling something positive. And, you know. I know, that's right. Yeah. I know. Yeah. Well, that's the point 1 Corinthians 7 makes, isn't it? The unmarried person is devoted to the Lord's affairs. And I know, it's so true. And that's why we need to be positive, that actually it's a positive thing. Okay, well, that's probably a good place to finish. And if you just do have a chance, I'll probably leave this out actually this evening. So if you want to come back and have a look through the literature, I'll leave it out for tonight and probably pick it up in the morning. There's leaflets here are free. There's a few that might be helpful, just to questions young people ask about homosexuality, things about the web, masturbation, various other books. Books need to be paid for. Books and booklets, leaflets are free. So, and a poster for TFT if you feel that you might be able to put that up in your church anywhere. Okay. Cheers, thank you. Good, that's encouraging.